Okay, we are in the Ten Commandments, as you know, and so we'll just take a look back at just about two or three of those before we get started tonight. But remember, this is what Deuteronomy looks like. If you diagram it out, there are three main parts, which are Moses' messages to the people of Israel as they head into the Promised Land. And then also, there's a section at the end about Moses' death and his a poetic section called the Song of Moses, or one of the songs of Moses. Anyway, so for review, we'll just read the last few commandments we've been through. This begins in verse 17, so Deuteronomy 5:17. You shall not murder. And if you remember, and if you know, the King James Version has that as you shall not kill, or thou shalt not kill. And the word there means something in between those things. Certainly we are not to murder, but we are also not to, through our negligence, cause the death of other people who are created in God's image. And we are to preserve lives. That's what we're to do. We're to preserve the lives of people. And why is that? It's because it goes back to creation, the foundation that we are created in God's image. So all of this second table of the law from the fifth commandment on have their foundation right there, that we are created in God's image. And so we are to live amongst one another in love, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. So it's hard to do that when we murder. You shall not commit adultery. Again, this commandment is more than the strict sense of adultery. Jesus says that if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So it's much broader than that. And then last week, you shall not steal. And there are lots of ways to steal. You can take somebody's property. You can also steal by cheating other people, like cheating employees. You can cheat your employer by not giving full effort, and so it's a particular danger in the United States to steal. We might not think so because we have so much, but remember, here's what John Calvin said: if we crave to be rich, we will become thieves. It cannot be otherwise. And so stealing is a thing that starts in the heart. And so what's the solution? The solution is, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, put it, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. If God gives us contentment, we will not steal. If we are content in whatever situation we are in. So every situation we're in today, every one of us, where we are right now, God has put us here, and we are to learn to be content right where we are. Okay, and so now we'll go on to Deuteronomy 5:20. And I was listening to a sermon this morning. It was here. And I got the impression that the pastor didn't think some of our news media were very good at this. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So that is the whole commandment. And most of the versions that you have will read identical to that, or almost identical to that. With the exception of the "and" at the beginning, which is a good translation from the ESV, that the "and" is there, and I think King James translates it "neither" or "neither," and which would also be just the same thing, same ideal there, linking all these commandments from "you shall not murder" on to each other. They're all very much connected with each other and connected with that commandment that you shall not murder. Okay, so this is the ninth commandment, and we've already looked at the foundation of the commandment and talked about that tonight. So we'll just look at this under three headings, three things we're going to talk about tonight. One is, what does this commandment mean? What is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor mean? Secondly, how serious is this commandment? First of all, how serious does God take it? And then how serious is it for us to follow this commandment? Remember, throughout Deuteronomy, Moses records that God has said, if you keep these commandments, it will be good for you. Conversely, if you don't keep these commandments, it will not go well for you. Things will be bad. And so as we love our neighbors, it is good for us to advocate for the things that are in God's word. And then the importance of keeping this commandment. So how important is it that we don't bear false witness against our neighbors? Okay, so the meaning of the commandment. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, everybody, all commentators that I have seen, agree that the primary application of this commandment is in a legal sense. That this is dealing with legal accusations and legal testimony primarily. So what does this mean then in that kind of a sense? One would be, you shall not accuse your neighbor falsely. So do not make any accusation against your neighbor falsely. And secondly, don't give testimony against your neighbor. Don't give false testimony against your neighbor. And certainly those things are prohibited by the commandment. No doubt about that. There's more material. There's backup information in the law of Moses about those things. They certainly apply. I mentioned that most of your versions read almost exactly the same. But a guy named James Robson, on his commentary entitled A Handbook on the Hebrew Text, Deuteronomy 1 through 11, so he's got the first part of Deuteronomy that he writes on, that he has a meaning that is, or a translation that gives this just a very slightly different meaning. It certainly includes what we talked about, not bearing false witness. So to get a feel for that, I'm going to do something that I haven't been normally doing as we look at the meanings here, and that's, I'm going to first rearrange the words so that they more closely match the Hebrew text. And in the end, I think that helps us understand his point and the point that he's trying to make about what this text actually says and means. So first, I'll move this against your neighbor to the place that's more closely, or the best we can do to get it to line up with what the Hebrew text says. So here goes. And you shall not bear against your neighbor false witness. So you might think, well, that didn't help me understand any better at all. Well, that's probably true, but you have to hold on for a little bit. But while we're here, we might as well ask this question. Who is my neighbor? Well, definitions of this, of the word for neighbor, are most commonly, it's actually pretty wide, but it means somebody that you have a mutual relationship with in some way, generally means that, like your fellow countrymen, like your neighbor down the street, somebody that you have a mutual relationship, in many senses, somebody who is really close to you, like an intimate friend. So neighbor here, probably in this sense, given to the whole congregation of Israel, includes all of Israel. Remember, they're all related. They all go back to Abraham. But it would also, in what is characteristic in the law here, in the law that Moses is laying down, to include people who would be foreigners who are living among them. Sojourners is what it says in many of your versions. There's one law for everybody, basically. And so, who is my neighbor? Well, everybody in the community of Israel, on one sense, and those connected with the community of Israel. But maybe when you heard, who is my neighbor, you thought of something else. Maybe you thought of this story. So, maybe you thought of this from Luke. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, so that is, Jesus said back to the lawyer, What is written in the law? How do you read it? I mean, that's a great couple of questions there to think about. When we think about questions, about theological questions or questions about life, what's written? How do you read it? And he answered. Now, this is the lawyer answering. We're used to Jesus saying this in the other Gospels. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, so Jesus says back to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Well, what comes back? Next. And he, desiring to justify him, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And as you know, Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan from there. And so a few verses later, at the end of that, at the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus asked the lawyer this, Which of these three do you think proved himself, or you could say, became a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So Jesus' question back is different, that we can become someone's neighbor. Even if we didn't consider that person our neighbor to begin with. And he said, that's the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. So in other words, Jesus says, when we see someone in need, somebody who we might not think is our neighbor, that we should, it's not the guy next door, right? It's not the guy in our neighborhood. But when we see someone in need, we are to make that person our neighbor, treat that person like our neighbor. So we'll leave there, go back to the ninth commandment, and you shall not bear against your neighbor. false witness. Now let's look at the beginning of the verse. And you shall not bear against your neighbor false witness. And you not bear. So when we were looking at the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I mentioned that the word there normally is to bear or to carry. You shall not carry or you shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's not the word here. The word here that is translated bear is normally translated answer. So you shall not answer against your neighbor a false witness. And Robson points out that in a legal context, the idea of answering means to testify. So you shall not testify against your neighbor false witness. Now that doesn't sound quite exactly right, so we have to do something with the last part of the verse, which is this false witness. So it's possible that this would mean false testimony, that this would be that what's being talked about here about false witness is a false testimony. But Robson says that in it, to make it consistent with the way that this word grouping here is used, false witness would not refer to your testimony, but to the person giving the testimony. So, instead of you shall not bear false witness, bear against your neighbor false witness, it would mean this. So you shall not testify against your neighbor as a false witness. So what's the difference? I mean, doesn't it mean basically the same thing? If you are a false witness, you witness falsely. Well, it is pretty nuanced, but if you think about it this way, you might get the point why it's different. Have you ever told a lie? I don't know whether to ask you to raise your hands or not. Raise your hands if you haven't. All right, so have you ever told a lie? Raise your hand if you're a liar. It has a different connotation, doesn't it? Most people wouldn't like to raise their hand. Most people would raise their hand if you've ever told a lie. Are you a liar? Most people bristle at that. If you call somebody a liar, that is a... that's an instant turnoff for that person if you say that. It means that, you know, are they the same thing? Well, one is what you have done or what you do. The other one is who you are. So it's about your character. So everybody would have answered yes to that first question. But being a false witness is like being a liar. It should have that connotation to it. So Robson translates the whole verse this way then, because he also is making a point about what this means. And do not testify for or against your neighbor as a false witness. In other words, don't pervert justice one way or another, for or against your neighbor, which is a possible translation to do it either way. So don't pervert justice either in favor of your neighbor or against your neighbor. Either one of those possible. But is that as far as this commandment goes? Does it always apply to the courtroom setting? Does it always apply in a legal sense? We've talked about Leviticus 19 a number of times, and I've mentioned several times already that because it relates to so many of the commandments, that Leviticus 19 is often an explanation of what's in the Ten Commandments. And it's also the chapter where it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So just before that, about three verses before, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," it says this: "You shall do no injustice in court." You can see that this is talking about the commandment that we're talking about right here. "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people." That's a new dimension. It's not talking specifically about being in court anymore. It's talking about being a slanderer of the same people. "But you shall not be a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor." What is that about? We'll talk about that. "I am Yahweh," or "I am the Lord." And then a couple of verses later, it says, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is about loving your neighbor as yourself. Don't testify falsely. Would you want somebody to do that to you? Don't slander somebody. Would you want somebody to do that to you? Of course not. So the seriousness of this commandment, how serious is it? Well, how serious is it to testify against somebody as a false witness? Just think about it. Even so, in our country, we have something that's called, right? Making a false statement under oath, so we're false witnessing, perjury, right? Generally thought of as perjury, and in theory, that's a really, really, really serious crime. Going under oath in court and testifying falsely is a serious crime. Well, Deuteronomy 19 also tells us how seriously God thinks of false witnessing. Deuteronomy 19. "If a malicious witness rises to accuse a person of wrongdoing." So just think about how serious the last three commandments were. If someone is a murderer, what is the penalty? It's death. If someone is an adulterer, what is the penalty? Death. The penalty was the same for both of those things. And neither one of those, you were to get a lighter sentence. So, if a false witness accuses somebody of murder or accuses someone of adultery, how serious is that? Truly their life, the person's life is on the line. You're threatening their life when you do that. So what if you accuse someone of stealing? Well, the penalty for that, the kind of the base penalty, is 2-for-1. So that person would have to pay back double. If you give a false witness of somebody stealing and they are convicted, they have to pay back double. So it threatens them. It threatens them economically. So let's go on. Then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office. That means the same thing in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. So any accusation in the Hebrew legal system was serious. And the judges were to take it seriously. There shouldn't be anything that would be considered just a superficial investigation or any kind of a rush to judgment. You probably remember that nobody can be put to death on the testimony of one witness, no matter what the person saw. It takes two or three. They took that very seriously. And so there had to be more than one witness to something that was a crime. So witness who, and here's the other thing, that those witness who testify of a crime, for instance, let's say you're going to testify against someone who is, like in the New Testament, like an adulterer, where they bring the woman to Jesus. And Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, in the Old Testament, it says this, whoever the accusers are, whoever the witnesses are required to begin the execution. They're the ones that have to throw the first stone. So if you testify, it's a serious thing. You're getting up and testifying, and you're going to throw the first stone at the person, and then the whole community was to join in. So God takes this justice seriously. Notice this. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, it's a different word for false, but if he is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then what happens? Then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So if you accused him of stealing, and he would have had to pay back two for one, and you witness falsely, and you're found to be a false witness, you have to pay back two for one. You have to pay the penalty he would have. If he falsely accused someone of murder, what would be the penalty that he would have to pay for falsely accusing? If you shed the blood of man, by a man, your blood shall be shed, basically. So, the false witness should be executed. God takes false witnessing very, very seriously, and if that's pretty good incentive not to witness falsely. It should also be very good incentive not to witness at all if you don't know for sure what you're talking about, or if you're dealing in rumor or innuendo. Nobody should testify on that, because if you testify on that, you're liable for that. So, who would risk that? Nobody would risk that, you wouldn't think. They did, but nobody would. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So that seems pretty serious. doesn't it? I mean, it's a crime against a person to testify falsely against that person. But Sarna, who wrote a commentary, is a Jewish man, wrote a commentary on Exodus, where the Ten Commandments are also there, and points out this. False evidence not only hindered the administration of justice in a particular case, so it's not just about this case, but also undermined public confidence in the integrity of the judicial system. So false evidence undermines the judicial system and thereby jeopardize the very stability of society. So, if you undermine the judicial system, you jeopardize the stability of society. That's a big deal. Do you think that has any relevance for us today? I don't know how many of you have been following Donald Trump and the cases that he is going to trial for. And there was the case in Georgia that is still going on. I mean, the case is still going on, and if you've been following it, you know that there was a big deal about the district attorney and the lawyer who was prosecuting on behalf of the state of Georgia. Her name was Fannie Willis, is the district attorney. You're familiar, right? Everybody's heard about this. Everybody knows about this. And there was a ruling recently that said that the district attorney could stay on the case. Albert Mohler commented on this the other day because he read the decision. And here's what the judge said in ruling, or after ruling, that she could remain on the case, that Fannie Willis could remain on the case. And the judge, I'm going to read an excerpt from Mohler's, the briefing last Tuesday. The judge said that there is an odor of mendacity to the entire operation that was run and the controversy attached to the district attorney there in Fulton County, Georgia. So what is mendacity, and what would an odor of mendacity mean? Mendacity means a tendency to lie or be marked by a pattern of lies. In the old Southern expression, it was said of certain people that they lied even when the truth would have served them better. In other words, some people just lie. Their instinct is to lie. Their recourse is to lie. And you know the way it works in a fallen world? One lie leads to another lie that leads to a complex of lies, and pretty soon it's hard to tell what's a lie and what's not a lie. And it's sometimes even hard to tell over time whether the liar knows what's the truth and what is a lie. But when you talk about the phrase, an odor of mendacity, that the judge says remains, how in the world do you have a justice system? And so, in a place where that can even, it says a lot about us that district attorney can even herself want to, after that, prosecute that case or be in charge of prosecuting that case. So how in the world does that happen, that a district attorney who has an odor of a tendency to lie or marked by a pattern of lies get to remain on a case to prosecute a former president of the United States? It's because, in a political sense, we pretty much understand that people lie, and it's okay as long as they're lying on our side. And so that's how it happens. It's so ingrained in the society, we probably didn't even notice it was happening, but it's such a shock when you hear that. You think that just can't be true. So we don't really care about the false testimony as much as we care about which side it's on. So testifying as a false witness, it sounds like, is now expected. Even celebrated in that case. False evidence undermined public confidence in the integrity of the judicial system and thereby jeopardize the very stability of society. So consider the stability of our society threatened, jeopardized. So how far away from this? How is this? How serious is this false witnessing, and how far away are we from that, from the way God considers being a false witness? Okay, so the seriousness of the commandment spilled over into how important it was, how important it is for us to do this. So I'm just going to make a quote here from a guy named Peter Enns. God is training Israel to be his people in Canaan, to be order amid chaos, to be a holy people and a kingdom of priests, so that by looking at them, the nations will come to know the true God. So God wants Israel to be a light for the nations, a light among the nations around them that are chaotic. So Canaan was a mess. It was completely wicked and chaotic, and Israel was just to be different. And the judicial system was a big part of that. So there were laws. Israel had laws. God's giving them laws that are meant to, by following those laws, be an example for the surrounding nations, when they say, those are great laws. We better worship that God. They're to be a light. In the same way, though, Christians are to be that now. So in a society that is deteriorating and maybe chaotic and characterized by false witnessing, we're to be different. Christians are to be different, and that is to be a light for people. And you shall not testify against your neighbor as a false witness. So how do we do that? How do we live this out as Christians in the world? So we often use witness in this kind of a sense. Christians often, I've heard it all my life, said it all my life. We often talk about witnessing. I'm going to witness to a guy at work. I am going to witness to my neighbor. I'm praying that God will give me an opportunity to witness. Well, commenting on that kind of thought and on this commandment, John Frame points out this. He says this way, I looked for a commandment in the New Testament that says we are supposed to witness, that commands us to witness, and I couldn't find one. On the other hand, there is a command to be witnesses. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we are witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so how are we to represent him? What does a Christian witness look like? What does it look like the rest of society? If we're Christians, do we look like the rest of society? In the context of tonight, do we look like false witnesses? Or are we different from false witnesses? So, are we the kind of witnesses that when people look at us say, you know what, there's something different about that person? I kind of want to know what that is. Just like Israel was to be a light, we're to be a light. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's what a Christian witness looks like. If a Christian witness doesn't look like that, it's a false witness. And you shall not testify against your neighbor as a false witness. So how does all this relate to the ninth commandment? So we're to represent Christ by controlling our speech. We all know, I'm not even going to turn to it, that the tongue is a fire. Right? The tongue is a fire, and it's very hard to control. At the end of that little section, James writes, and it shouldn't be that way, that with the same mouth we can bless God and curse others, curse those made in his image. It shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't be able to do that. So if you want good applications for things like this commandment, you need to read things from 469 years ago. So here's a little part of a sermon from July 5th, 1555. So in his sermon on this commandment, Calvin referred to this verse. You shall not go around as a slanderer, the one that we've talked about, among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And so here's what Calvin says. There's a term here that you're not going to know what it means, probably. Some of you will. I didn't. So I'll define it when we get there. Thus we have to conclude, considering this verse that's on the screen, that although God may have specifically singled out the term of false witness, nevertheless, he intended for this doctrine to apply to all calumny. There's the word. Which means a misrepresentation intended to tarnish another person's reputation. We must apply to all calumny, all untrue reports, and all oblique references that tend to defame our fellow men or mar their good reputation. Whoever then discredits his neighbors, whoever slanders them in any way, whatever, only creates war and breaks the bond of charity or love between men. In fact, once you have thoughtfully considered it, it is certain that false reports, calumnies, and slanderers hurt far more than stealing does. Thus, let us understand that if we intend to obey God, it is essential for us to maintain the honor of our neighbors as much as we can. So to maintain the honor of our neighbors, it's our job as neighbors, it's our job as brothers and sisters in Christ to maintain each other's honor. So, Christian witnesses are characterized by that. So how should we react then to a false witness against a Christian brother or sister? I think that Calvin just says, we just have to defend the honor of our neighbors. So how should we react to a false witness against ourselves? Slander against ourselves. Because the natural instinct is to respond and not respond well. Our natural instinct is to protect ourselves by attacking back. Well, if we're going to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, was Jesus ever accused falsely? Did a false witness ever testify against Jesus? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, he said. So we should expect it. We should expect that we will have that happen to us. And how should we respond? Well, Jesus says it this way. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's hard to do. That's hard to think that way. Especially when you think about how seriously God takes this, we could never respond in a way that's as serious as God takes the commandment. And so, we're blessed when that happens. Rejoice and be glad. If you are ever accused on Christ's account, rejoice and be glad. Let's close in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for your word in Deuteronomy and how it is good for us, how it is best for us. Lord, I pray that you would make us, turn us into faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ, so that others will see and know that we belong to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.